Now tonight, I'm gonna be flying through a lot of verses in the Bible. So I have printouts. Yeah, I know, fancy. Because I know sometimes if you're like a note taker and then you miss things, or often at night church people like taking photos of the screens. Also, I do apologize for the screens. We're transitioning our technology at the moment, and so it's squished. So what it means at the moment, if you make a presentation in widescreen, it'll squish it to those screens. But if you make your presentation to fit those screens, it squishes it to narrower than those screens. So bear with me on that, but I'm going to put these at the back for you. If as we go through you are looking at the screen and you can't read it, then feel free just to go grab one. But I'm not giving you them now because I know there's that temptation of skipping ahead and, oh, Eric, just do it. It's all right. Yeah, you're all right. Woo-hoo. Just know all my jokes ahead of time. Oh, thank you. not really, there are no jokes. Because I'm talking about purity, which is no joke. So this is Faith in Action, and one of the interesting things about the idea of purity is that there's something about the word. Have you ever Googled like the top 20 most uncomfortable words to hear? There are some words you just hear and you're like, oh, I don't know. Let's not talk about that. And purity for a lot of people is like, it kind of gives you that like, oh boy, let's skip this. And so I want to embrace it. Here are some other words. Chastity. That's someone you don't hear so much of. Abstinence. Virginity. Courtship. Matrimony. Betrothal. Right? It's a whole family of words there that we don't really use anymore. Right? Imagine if Mark and Al came a few weeks ago and were like, we want to announce that we have concluded our courtship period. We are now betrothed and will be entering into matrimony in 2018. We'd be like, cool, all right. Did you give a cow as a dowry also? So there are some words that just kind of, they just seem old-fashioned and awkward, and purity is kind of one of those words. Or it might make you think about in the 90s, there was a purity ring, kind of a purity promise. It was a Miley Cyrus did it. The Jonas Brothers did it. Jessica Simpson did it. It was a thing that if you were a Christian and unmarried, you would get yourself a purity ring where you would promise to abstain from sex until your wedding. And that was actually, believe it or not, that was cool for a period of time to do that. Although people suggested it didn't actually make any difference to whether people had sex or not. But it was cool to wear the purity ring, at least. And so I just want to acknowledge from the outset that when we talk about purity, it can kind of provoke in us all kinds of feelings and thoughts. And it all can provoke in us a sense of like, can we skip this? But we're not going to. We're going to dive right in. And I'm actually quite excited about it because purity isn't just about sex. Purity is about the character of God and what He asks His people to be also. And so let's start in the Old Testament. So we see when God reveals Himself. Oh, that's a spin out looking at it, isn't it? When God reveals Himself, He reveals Himself as a holy God. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." In Samuel, it says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." In Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so in the Old Testament, we get these continued reminders as God reveals himself to his people that God is holy, that he is not like humans, that he's set apart, he's above and beyond them. And so he says, you must love me with all of your heart, with everything in your being. But it's not just that kind of general reciprocal love or devotion or obedience that God asks for. He also gets very specific about it. And so as we look at different commands through the Old Testament, we see in Exodus 19, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So to prepare for God's arrival, God told them to wash. He told them, it was like, get ready. The way you get ready to encounter God, you need to wash your clothes. And then in Leviticus 19, we get this slightly unusual thing where God says, don't breed together two kinds of cattle. Don't sow your field with two kinds of seed. Don't wear a garment with two kinds of material woven together. And so there's this idea that God builds into the way they're living, that they're not to mix things. They're to keep their garments pure. They're to keep their livestock pure. They're to keep their crops pure. And also their sacrifices. In Leviticus 22, the Lord says to Moses, if any of you presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted. And then when the Levites, the priests, went before God, they too were required to cleanse themselves. And so in the Old Testament, we get these two big ideas that God is holy, he is pure, and so if anyone is to come into his presence, they too must be cleansed, they must be pure. They can't enter his presence without that. So we flick forward to the New Testament. We see that Jesus brings the people back to the heart of purity. Jesus says to them, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And he was saying this in response to the people who were looking at his disciples and saying, your disciples don't wash their hands. They don't follow all the ceremonial cleansing that the Jews did. And Jesus corrects them. He says, I know where you got that idea from, but you've missed the big idea. The big idea isn't about washing hands. The big idea is that your hearts be cleansed. Nothing you do outside of yourself can make you unclean. It's only the things that come from within. And so he changes their idea there of purity, gets them back to the heart of what purity is. And he also provided a new way to be made pure. In 1 John, he writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, he talks about all these bad things, all this immorality and sin that they were doing. And he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the way that Jesus did that, the way that he brought people to the heart of what it means to be pure, is that he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice without blemish. In Hebrews 10, the writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So not only does Jesus bring the people back to the heart of what purity is all about, it's not about external things, it's about the things of the heart, but he also provides a new way for people to be made pure through the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of his own body. And so that leaves us with the question, does purity still matter? Or did Jesus take care of it for us? And so all we need to do now is love. Because I think for a lot of Christians, their answer in practice is probably, no, I don't think purity does still matter. What matters is love. What matters is what Jesus did. If I believe in what Jesus did, then I am cleansed, then I am washed. And all that matters from that point is that I love. And so all this idea of purity and the mixing of things, and it's not relevant to us anymore. I think when you look at the church, when you look at many Christians, that seems to be what people think. But when we look at Scripture, we see that yes, purity does still matter. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And in Paul's instructions to Timothy, he says, Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And then to the Philippians, Paul says, this is my prayer that your love, so love is important, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And Paul also warns them in different ways against impurity. So yes, God is holy and pure. Yes, we are called to be cleansed, to be washed, to be made pure in order to have relationship with him and to come into his presence. And yes, Jesus dealt with that substantially by being a perfect sacrifice on the cross. But there is still something for us. There is still a requirement for believers in regards to purity. And so what I want to do is I want to look at what the New Testament teaches about purity. How many different aspects of our lives does it affect? And the first is our thoughts. In Matthew, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And in Philippians, Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So a starting point for understanding what God wants from us in terms of purity is that we would have purity of thought. That in our minds aren't mixed with thoughts of God, thoughts of good things, and also thoughts of evil, thoughts of wrong things. That our minds are focused on the things of God, the things that are good, the things that are pure. It moves on to our eyes. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so there's purity, not just in terms of what we think, but in terms of what we look at. That we're not looking at objects that we're seeking sexual gratification from. That we're not looking at objects that are violent or things that go against God's will for us. We've purified our thoughts. We purify our eyes. And we also purify our words. In Ephesians, Paul says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." And James says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So we're called to have pure speech. That when we speak, we're speaking words of life, words of encouragement, words of praise and thanksgiving, not words of judgment, words of condemnation, words of criticism. An extension of that is in Paul's instruction to Timothy. Where Timothy's in a church where there's a lot of arguing going on, and they love just having debates about all this kind of stuff, and they get angry at each other. And so Paul says, hey, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be shamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So Paul there is saying, you need to have purity in your speech, even in the church. When people are talking about different things, be someone who speaks purely of the truth, not mixed in with argumentative nonsense, not mixed in with falsehood, but someone who is able to speak God's truth faithfully. Then we get to where you probably thought we would get to when you heard about purity, which is marriage. In Hebrews, the writer says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And then Peter there has a specific instruction for wives married to husbands who are not believers. He says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So purity is something that's supposed to characterize marriage as well. The marriage bed, in terms of that sex is confined to the marriage relationship, but also purity of behavior. And there's no reason why there the verse in Peter can't apply to men as well. If men are married to unbelieving wives, that they also should seek to act in such a way that their wives see their purity, see their reverence, and acknowledge the reality of God. Sex. Paul says in Corinthians, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So sex is an area in our lives that we're called to be pure in, not to be seeking sexual gratification outside of the marriage relationship, in whatever form that is. Sex before marriage, an adulterous relationship outside of marriage, sexual gratification from pornography or in other visual forms. We're also called to have purity in our relationships, particularly economic ones or significant romantic ones. Paul says in Corinthians, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So he's saying there, recognize that especially if you are living out your faith in the way that God wants you to, your life will be different to those who aren't following Jesus. And so be careful. Be careful how you join yourself with non-Christians. Yoking is like a binding. Your actions are limited. And so he's saying, be careful not to so bind yourself to non-Christians that you are no longer free to act in the way that God wants you to act. And so there we see a warning about dating relationships or marriage relationships between Christians and non-Christians, or economic partnerships, business partnerships where the values, where the beliefs aren't aligned. And then finally, we have religion. James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So there's also a command there saying, don't let your religion get polluted. Don't let your religion get contaminated. Don't let it get mixed in with a whole bunch of stuff that doesn't have meaning. Make sure your religion is pure, and the purest form of religion is to care for orphans and widows. So, if you live all that out, if you have purity in your thoughts, with your eyes, with your words, in relationships, in sex, in religion, in all these ways, what is it? What should we do? How do we actually put all that into practice? Well, the easiest way is just become a monk or a nun. Because it's not easy. There's a reason why people became monks and nuns. Because they wanted to be wholehearted in their devotion and their purity, and they didn't want to be polluted by the world. And so they withdrew in a sense so that they could be pure and wholehearted in their devotion. But to be a monk and a nun is a fairly specific calling, which most of us are not called to. And so for most of us, we need to figure out, how do we live a pure life? And it's a challenge, because if you think about it, if you actually, you know, take one example there about there should be no obscenity or coarse joking or foolish talk. Who wants to be that person? When you're in a group, even in a group of Christians, and they're joking around and they're telling rude jokes and they're talking about sinful things, do you want to be that person saying, actually, I don't want to participate in this conversation? Actually, I don't think those are appropriate things to talk about? Like, do you feel like they would look at you like you were a monk or a nun? Because so often we take a lot of these little details and we kind of treat them like they don't matter. Like, as long as we believe in Jesus, as long as we're loving God, as long as we're loving each other, it doesn't matter if we are dating non-Christian, if we're telling, you know, rude jokes, if we are messing around with pornography, or, you know, these things we can kind of turn a blind eye to. We can say, well, you know, yeah, just get the main things in place and let's all just not talk about that other stuff. Let's just ignore it. But it matters. If it didn't matter, then we wouldn't be reading about it in the Bible. And I want to explain why it matters. And part of it, you see in different ways when Paul talks, that there's a battle going on. In Galatians, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And at the end there of Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So that's what's at stake here. When the Bible talks about purity, it talks about its significance because we recognize that there are two opposing forces at work in all of us. There's the force of the flesh, which represents our nature, our sinful, fallen nature, which is worked on by the devil to take us away from the things of God. And then there is the Spirit, God's Spirit, who he promises to believers to lead them in the ways of God and in the ways of purity and righteousness. And for every Christian, those two opposing forces are always battling against each other. And if you understand how the flesh works, then you recognize the danger of it. There are some characteristics of the flesh. Our sinful nature, our flesh is habitual. And what I mean by that is our minds, our eyes, our tongues, our hearts develop habits. The more we do something, the more it becomes instinctive for us to do it. And they've shown that, all kinds of the medical studies, psychological studies, they've shown that if you respond negatively to things, then you train your mind to respond in that way. If you respond fearfully, you train your mind to respond in that way. And it's true with our actions as well. The more you respond with anger in a certain situation, the more your flesh is trained habitually to respond in that way. And that's the danger. That's why all our little actions matter. Because through our little actions, we're forming habits that can be hard to break. Also, our flesh is self-centered. Our natural instinct is to look after ourselves, to protect ourselves, to put our own needs before others. And also, our flesh is insatiable. Its needs, its passions, its desires will never be satisfied. And you see that with addiction. People who allow themselves to try something, whether it's drugs or pornography, or even people who start to become addicted to other people's praise, what you realize and the tragedy of addiction is that the more you depend on it, you actually never can arrive at a point where it satisfies you. Once you get into pornography, you always need more, something more extreme than what you had before to give you that chemical reaction of pleasure. And so that's why we're called to oppose our flesh, because through its habits, through its self-centeredness, and through its insatiable desire, we're held in slavery. And it's interesting because if you look at our world today, so much of how our woodwork says the way you find freedom, the way you find happiness is by acting upon your instincts, acting upon your desires. To truly be free is to do whatever you feel like you want to do. That's the message of our society. But actually, that leads to slavery. Because that's how our flesh works. That's how sinful human nature works. That if you leave it unrestrained, you will be enslaved by it. So why does purity matter? Because when we allow negative or angry thoughts to dwell in our minds, when we fill our minds with violent or sexual images, when we joke about sinful things, swear or gossip about others, when we engage in arguments that go nowhere and bring division, when we pursue sexual gratification of any kind outside of marriage, when we enter into deep binding relationships with non-Christians, when we give glory to things apart from God, when we engage in empty spiritual practices, whenever we do any of those things that we may otherwise think are not important details of our lives, we put distance between ourselves and God, who is pure, and we develop a habit of compromise to the flesh, which leads to death, and a habit of ignoring the Spirit who could lead us to life, and we end up with a conflicted and guilty conscience. And the way that the devil would have us resolve our conflicted or guilty conscience is by telling us that it wasn't bad in the first place. That's the danger of making compromises in our conscience, that the devil sees that opportunity to say, it wasn't wrong. You shouldn't feel bad about this. You should embrace those natural instincts. But in fact, they lead us to death. So what should we do? Well, first of all, if you know in your life that you have made those compromises, that you haven't sought purity in all areas of your life, then the first thing to do is to confess your sin to God and receive His forgiveness. Because the last thing God wants for you is to be held captive by your guilt or by your shame about those things. In 1 John, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. We're going to celebrate communion in a moment, and that's where we remind ourselves that because of what Jesus did on the cross, because He was the perfect Lamb of God without blemish, able to take away our sins, that when we turn to Him and confess our sins and repent of all the ways that we've been impure, that He forgives us and He cleanses us. He makes us pure again. The second thing is to hold God as our highest joy and pleasure and not be satisfied with lesser things, lesser pleasures, lesser gratifications. Third is to realize the danger of sin and compromising to the flesh. Sometimes, especially, it's the stereotypical one when you're in a dating relationship and it's how far can I go? I hope from what I've talked about tonight, the answer is as far away from the line as you can. Stop as far before the line as you can. Stay out of the gray. Don't have anything to do with sin. Jesus Himself says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. We need to take sin seriously. And that means not taking a legalistic view of sin, but taking a right view of purity. That by avoiding the gray, not just the black, that we are walking in step with the Spirit and open ourselves to experience the Spirit's blessings of life, of joy, of peace. And the last thing is that we ask the Spirit to help us develop habits of obedience and self-control so that we experience true freedom. True freedom which can only be found when we keep our flesh, when we keep our sinful nature under control, and we are freed to obey and to love God with all of our hearts. We're going to gather around the communion table together now. So I want to invite you all to stand up from your seats and come around the table and get for yourself a little cup and some bread. And it's awesome just to remind ourselves that though we all fall short of God's glory, that we can never achieve God's holiness, His purity, that in many ways that we fall short, that we sin, we are impure, that God still gives us that invitation to receive His gift of forgiveness. That because of Jesus' purity, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can be washed. We can be cleansed. We can be made new. And so, as we take the cup and the bread together, let's just pause for a moment. And just in your heart, in your own mind, just express thankfulness. that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has made a way for us impure, unholy creatures to have a relationship with the perfectly pure and holy God. Let's take the bread together and remember Jesus' body broken for us. And let's take this juice, and as we do, let's remember that it's the blood of the Lamb who was perfect without blemish that was shed for us, and be thankful. Father, we acknowledge your holiness. We acknowledge that you are set apart, that you are pure, that you are perfect in all of your ways. And God, we confess that we are not those things, that we fall short each day. God, we confess our sins, but we also hold on to the promises in your word, that when we confess to you, that you are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sins, and you cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for washing us, for cleansing us, for making us pure in your sight. And God, help us through your Holy Spirit to bring our bodies, our flesh, our sinful natures under control in your power, and to be free to obey you, to love you, and to experience the fruit of your presence, the fruit of your Spirit in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that that is real freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.